Hey, good morning. Good to be with you today. My name's Elliot, one of the pastors here. You'll have to excuse me this morning. In addition to battling race traffic this morning, I've been battling pollen for the last 2 weeks, and I've been losing. So we'll do everything. Hopefully, my eyes and my throat will hold out. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful things in your Word. And we ask that you now, by your Spirit, would help us understand these wonderful things in your Word. And that your Spirit would bring about the change in our hearts that you desire, that we'd leave your people deeper in love with you and deeper in love with one another. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. I've developed this habit. It's been with me for so long, it's almost second nature. So I'm not even sure exactly when it started, but here's the habit. The minute I stop doing something, I pick up my phone and I look at it. Check my email, check my text messages, check my social media feeds, check my voicemail. The only people over 40 leave me voice messages now. I did it just now when I got out of the car, as if somehow in the last 10 minutes something important had happened that needed my attention, that my phone hadn't notified me while I was driving here. Ron Heifetz and Marty Linsky are professors at the Kennedy School of Government at Harvard. It means they teach the best leaders how to become better leaders. And their book, Leadership on the Line, helped me understand this habit that I've developed. And not just understand it, but give me the reason behind it. They write, in the age of email, the seductions of our self-importance grow more and more powerfully available, and we find ourselves plugged in nearly all of the time. Surely someone must be looking for me now, we tell ourselves. No matter what takes up your time each day, we want to be useful, like Thomas the Tank Engine, for those of you with toddlers. We want to be valued, we want to be important, we want to be needed. In fact, how we define those things often defines how or what the motivation is for what we do during the day. And when our efforts wind up being things like useful, value, important, or needed, our labor seems rewarding. When our efforts don't, our work seems more like an obligation. It's made all the more challenging because most of the work we're often asked to do presses on the useful button. We are rewarded for our usefulness. I was at lunch a couple of weeks ago helping a friend process through a kind of important issue in his life. And I said something that was meaningful to him, and he put down his fork and he looked up at me and said, well, you just earned your lunch today. I took it as a compliment. That's what he meant it as. But often the work we do can seem transactional. Be useful and you'll be rewarded. Much of the work that you do may seem like a transaction or an obligation, what you are supposed to do. You take the next challenge simply because it's right in front of you and it needs to get done. Not knowing how you'll actually do it, just knowing that eventually you'll figure it out and then you'll get it done. And if not that, you may be living your life in pursuit of what can best be described as your dream or the thing that you have to do. And no matter whether it's idealism or duty or passion that drives your work, it's very rare that you actually get to do anything that you really want to do, and even rarer that you walk away from it saying, wow, I was made to do that. Writer Frederick Buechner says that vocational calling is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. And that's helpful at getting at what we are made to do. It's more than simply what needs to get done or what has to be done. It involves you. It's the place where the need to meets the have to and the want to. It's the stuff that you walk away from saying, wow, I was made to do that. In the verse we're looking at today, Ephesians 4:1, Paul takes that made-to-do idea and takes it one step further. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He takes it beyond vocational calling to all of life calling. He says, in all of life, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty heavy thing, even for a Sunday sermon. Which is why I'm really glad that Paul starts verse 1 with the word, therefore. In light of everything I've already said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That means that the worthy of part there, that heavy word that can weigh heavy upon us, has to do with who you are, what you were made to do, long before it has anything to do with what you are supposed to do or have to do. And that makes the worthy of part of verse 1 a whole lot more freeing. It means your journey can be a joy, not just a series of one obligation after the other. As was said, we're spending the next 8 weeks looking at the fourth chapter of Ephesians to see what Paul says the church truly is. We want to spend an extended time talking about what it means to be part of this thing called the church. And if you're part of Vintage or want to be more involved here, this may seem like good news. For it will help you answer the question you may often be asking. How can I be a part of what's happening at Vintage in a meaningful way? But I also realize we're gathering not just of followers of Christ, but also of doubters and seekers as it relates to Jesus and his claims. You aren't asking how to be part of things. You're asking or trying to figure out a good reason why you should be part of things. And I think it's a good series for you too, for I think it's going to give you a clear picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it means to be part of his church. I think it's going to answer a lot of the questions that you may have as it relates to this thing called church. So no matter where you find yourself in a spiritual journey, not only listen to this sermon, but come back and stay with us through the whole series. For I think some of the most important questions that you have as it relates to Jesus and his church are going to be answered. Okay, as I mentioned, Paul starts verse 1 with the word, therefore. And again, that means he assumes everything he's already written when he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In light of everything I've already said, Paul writes, I urge you to do this. Therefore, it's important to consider what he's already said if we're to understand what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And there are three parts of this calling that I want to look at today. I want to look at called to Jesus, we're called to one another, and we're called to the world. In the weeks to come, we'll talk more about what the implications of the worthy part are. Today, I want to look at the calling to which you have been called. Early on in Ephesians, Paul writes that those whom God has called to himself are blessed, blameless before him, adopted into his family. God is your father. Jesus is your older brother. Redeemed, forgiven. God, Paul writes, lavished the riches of his grace upon you. As adopted sons and daughters, we have full rights to God's full inheritance, which is guaranteed to us in the age to come. And God did all of this so that as we experience these great blessings, God will be praised for the work that he's done in our lives. God did this for us, everything from start to finish, simply because he loves us. He's loved us before time began. He'll love us throughout eternity, and he loves you right now. Stop and think for a second. Think about that. Even if you don't fully understand what these words mean, blessed, blameless before God, adopted into God's family, redeemed, forgiven, loved. Even if you don't fully understand what they mean, those sound like really good things. Almost too good to be true. Well, how are you loved? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, in Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul says he wants you to understand what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I read that and I focus on that glorious inheritance, and I think about what an inheritance from God might look like to me, and I think glorious might not be enough of a word to describe it. But look at what the verse really says. It says that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul isn't talking about my glorious inheritance. He's talking about God's glorious inheritance. God is everything, and yet he talks about us as his glorious inheritance. He's saying that we, you and me and everyone that God calls his own, we are God's glorious inheritance. You are God's glorious inheritance. You are divinely precious, divinely loved, divinely glorious, divinely valued. You are the one who God looks forward to enjoying forever. And though you may not feel this way, this is how God views his children. You are that valuable and you are that loved. And look, God doesn't value and love you because of something you've done or will do. He didn't look at you and say, you know, I like her potential. Like one day, she's got the potential to do something really, really great for me. And because of that potential, I'll go ahead and I'll love her. No, not at all. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 1, you were once dead. Dead people don't do anything. That's what it means to be dead. Verse 2, even more, you weren't committed to God. You were actually God's enemy. You weren't following him. You were following Satan. And then this change happened. Something happened, Paul says, that changed absolutely everything. Look at verse 4. The thing that changed everything is these two words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God, for no other reason than that he loved us, treated his own beloved son Jesus like an enemy, so that we, his enemies, could become his beloved sons and daughters. What kind of love is that? Well, Paul says later in Ephesians 3, it's a love that we will struggle to comprehend. That's how great it is. And Paul says it's the kind of love that transforms enemies, not only into beloved children, but also into beautiful children. A number of years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit Florence, Italy, and everyone we talked to had been to Florence told us the same thing. Go see David. We planned to do so, but the day we were planning to do so was raining, and I don't like the rain, which made it tough that I had to live in Seattle for a couple of years. And then we got there, and there was a long line. And I don't like long lines. Rain, people I don't know, for a statue that I've seen a bunch of pictures of. How can that be worth my time? But my wife said, no, let's go, we're here. Let's go, let's go, let's go. So we go. We eventually get in. And the statue at the end of this long corridor kind of is the end of the hallway, which the entrance starts. And so we walk down the hall, and we look at art along the walls on the way, which was fine. It was, you know, whatever. But we're there to see the statue. So we're on a mission, and we get there, and we see the statue, and we get close to it, and I'm at a loss for words. I'm still at a loss for words to adequately describe the beauty and majesty of Michelangelo's 17-foot-tall masterpiece. A 26-year-old artist took a block of marble that no other artist would touch. It's called The Giant. And over 2 years, created one of the greatest pieces of art in the world. And when we looked at the statue, we were both taken with its beauty and quickly moved from that and looked at one another and said something like, Michelangelo's an absolute genius. And that's the way it is. We look at good art, right? You don't just praise the artwork. You quickly move to praise the artist. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we are God's work of art. You are his masterpiece. And as you do what he's called you to do, as you experience the greatness for which he created you, by becoming like Jesus and continuing the work that Jesus started, you show the artist God as great. You show God as great as you are changed. And you show God as great as you change the way you interact with others. For God not only called us to himself, he also called us to one another. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus himself not only made peace between God and his enemies, that's us, he also made peace between human enemies. When you become a follower of Jesus, the Bible says you are united to Jesus. And because you're united to him, you are united to one another, every other one that God calls his own. Because of Jesus, God's enemies are now his beloved sons and daughters. But also because of Jesus, enemies with one another are now friends. Actually, even more than friends, enemies with one another are now family. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not strangers and aliens, fellow citizens, saints, members of the same household, the household of God. So what that means is, if you're a follower of Jesus, when you come forward in a bit to partake of the Lord's Supper, take the bread, dip it in the cup, look around. You're participating in a family meal with everyone else who's up there with you. You're not only participating in the meal, you're eating it with your spiritual family. And though we might not always be great at about making that clear, the bond that holds us together is strong. It's Jesus himself that holds us all together. In Philippians 1, Paul uses a phrase to describe this relationship. And it's a phrase I find absolutely fascinating. It's this. Paul calls his relationship with those in the church, that's our relationship with one another, he says it's a partnership in the gospel. And that's such a wonderfully rich statement. One that when I first studied it brought about all real serious change in the way I understood my place and calling in life and in the church. The word there that gets translated partnership is a very common Greek word. The word is koinonia. In addition to partnership, it often also in the Bible gets translated fellowship, and so has become not only one of the most commonly cited Greek words in the Bible, it's also one of the most misunderstood. I like the way it's translated there in Philippians 1, partnership, because it moves it out of the realm of just social interaction to the realm of business. It carries with it the idea of a business relationship in which all partners involved play an active role in accomplishing a common vision. Unlike a sole proprietorship where it's just you against the world, or a publicly traded company in which you're kind of a passive stockholder, a true partnership or fellowship has at its heart what one scholar called a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. We all have that kind of partnership with one another. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have this partnership in the gospel with other followers. Now, how do I know that? Because in Philippians 1, Paul says the thing that gives us this partnership, the one thing that all these partners have in common, is that we're all partakers of God's grace. So what that means is, mushy feelings didn't create this fellowship or partnership. Feelings for one another don't drive this partnership or fellowship. We don't have this fellowship or partnership because we all share an affection for vintage church or good wine or craft beer or CrossFit or ACC basketball or Harry Potter or Downton Abbey or whatever else may fill that list. Our common bond, Jesus himself created that partnership. Every true follower of Jesus is united to every other true follower of Jesus by Jesus himself. The followers of Jesus are united to him. Therefore, united to Jesus, we are also united to one another with a bond that fellowship and shared experience, feelings and shared experience will never come close to creating. German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer has been tremendously helpful in increasing my understanding of this. In his amazing little book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer writes, "Christian community is a gift of God which we cannot claim. Only God knows the real state of our fellowship. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. The Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to constantly be taking its temperature. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it." Can we talk? Can we really talk? I mean, often within the church, we act like that's not the case because it isn't the case for us. Remember when I was in college, talking to my college ministry director, asking him, you know, is it too much to ask for deep, good friendships with other Christians on campus? And I wasn't asking to get the answer. I already knew what I thought. But instead to elicit sympathy and possible friendship, because I didn't think the fellowship that I had with others was what I thought I deserved or that the Bible, or what the Bible promised. What I've come to realize is the fellowship I have with others in the church is not based on the feelings I have for others or the feelings that they have for me. Those feelings will come and go based on many different things. I need to stop looking for, trying to create some experience that's going to make me feel like we're tight. Instead, as Bonhoeffer wrote, "The fellowship I have with others is a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The expressions of that fellowship to and from others may not be what we want or expect, but the fellowship itself isn't. It can't be hindered. The partnership can't be broken. For if it is, if our partnership, or our fellowship, our community is broken, if my community is broken with you, it means that either one of two things is true. Either I've got something wrong in my relationship with Christ, or you've got something wrong in your relationship with Christ. The expressions may be faulty at times. The gospel partnership, the fellowship that's grounded in the gospel, is never at fault. Don't get me wrong. We were designed to receive those loving, emotional, kumbaya type expressions of community from each other. And when we don't experience such expressions within Jesus' church and from its members, our fellow gospel partners, it hurts. And it should. I think one of the reasons God allows us to be lonely is so that we realize we're meant to be in relationship. But if you're a follower of Christ, when you experience that hurt, those unmet expectations, those broken promises, those deep disappointments, when others in your church or the church itself hasn't met your demands, when you with cynical eyes look over your past experience and perceived future and say, it's never going to get any better. If you're a follower of Jesus, if that hurt or cynicism causes you to take your ball and go home, either literally or just emotionally check out, it's probably a good sign that you're too focused on your own little kingdom of one. Your monarchy has been threatened. And you don't have control of your life or others that you'd like. It's probably a good sign that you've settled for a tiny vision that will never be larger than the size of your life. Even though Christ has called you to something so much greater and put you into a gospel partnership with millions of others around the world that is bigger than you could ever imagine. And that common vision is this: the advancement of the gospel in and throughout in your life and throughout the whole world. Maybe I can explain it this way. When someone asks me what the community at Vintage is like, I often respond like this. The community at Vintage is strong. The bonds are unbreakable. It's a reality that is created by Jesus himself. We do, however, often struggle to rightly express that reality. Do you see how that changes your view of relationships with others in the church? It's not that you aren't a community with others. That connection, that fellowship, that partnership is there. Our struggle isn't with the connection, it's with the expression of it. And so, that should give you hope. Though it isn't what it should be, it isn't the way it always will be. Look, you know the gospel. You, a sinner, God's enemy. He adopted you as his son or daughter. And the cost of that adoption was the life of his only son. And now you not only know the gospel, you now live out the reality of the gospel. You live out the reality of being a brother or sister with every other one of God's children. God has created this reality. Now we get to live out the implications of it. And that partnership or fellowship in the gospel, it spills over into a common vision. The advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ through us together, the church of Jesus Christ. And our calling isn't just to our neighborhoods. God calls us to the whole world. One scholar explained it this way. Christian fellowship, partnership, is a self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is of transcendent importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. And that commitment is to a common mission, the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the church of Jesus Christ. And look, if we're partners in the same venture, that means our individual and mutual well-beings are tied up in the accomplishment of that vision. So as partners, as opposed to employees or stockholders, we're willing to throw in with everything that we have to accomplish that mission. That's money, it's time, it's giftedness. Not to make Vintage a great church, but to show forth God as a great God. It's part of being his masterpiece. Not just individually, but corporately as a church. And that's the way God designed it. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, God did all this so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God chose the church as the primary means to show himself as the great and wise ruler of everything. Since the 1940s, the Kim family has ruled North Korea. Had Kim Il-sung and his son, Kim Jong-il, and now his son, Kim Jong-un, who is the present ruler. Kim Il-sung, under his rule, put up 40,000 statues of himself across all of North Korea. And then when his son took over, not to be outdone, he went ahead and everywhere his dad had put up a statue, he put up a statue of himself. When Kim Il-sung, the grandfather of the present ruler, died, went to every city and village, 3,200 of them in North Korea, and erected these what he called towers of eternal life that then he required everybody in that village or city to go visit. And when they do, to bring flowers or some other token of appreciation and leave it at the base of the tower. When you take a picture of the tower, a picture of the statue, North Korean law says you have to take a picture of the whole thing, not just part of it. You have pictures of the rulers in every airport and train station. Every citizen in North Korea is given a picture of the Kim family to place on their wall. And it's the only thing they can have on their wall. And if that's not enough, they're given a special cloth. And they can only use this cloth to clean the picture that they've been given. And they have to do it once a day. In 2012, it was estimated that somewhere between $40 and $100 million were spent. That's a large gap because it's really kind of tough to get facts out of North Korea. But $40 to $100 million were spent on creating and maintaining images of the rulers throughout their land. Okay, now why do they do that other than they're just a bunch of narcissists? Well, when you see their image everywhere, you never forget who's in charge. You never forget who rules the country. You never forget who you owe your allegiance to, right? The scriptures say that we're made in God's image. That means as we spread throughout the world, everywhere we go as we advance the gospel, we're going to, through our words and actions, remind people that God is king. As his image bearers, we are to live in such a way that God is shown as the great king over everything. Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It isn't just us individually, through us individually, that God has shown his great. It's through the church, and that's absolutely the reason that as Vintage Church we plant churches. But it's also the reason that we give everything we can to see the gospel advance through the church. Look, God designed churches like Vintage, communities of his image bearers, to serve as models to the watching world of what it's like to live in a community where God is king and God is obeyed. And while we may struggle with expressions of that, we still willingly give everything that we have toward that goal, confident that when King Jesus returns and makes his reign and rule over everything undeniably evident, he will share everything that he has with us. I have a friend whose father owns a car dealership, and a number of years I sold one of my cars through the, well, he arranged the sale through the dealership. At the end of the transaction, I looked at him and I said, okay, how much do I owe you in commission? And he said, nothing. And I persisted because I don't do well at receiving gifts. And said, no, really, I want to pay you something. And he walked me outside of the car lot and he said, Elliot, I want you to look around. Everything you see here belongs to my father, and one day it will be mine. What was he saying? In a sense, Elliot, I already get a commission on everything that passes through this dealership. So I don't need to hold tight to every little thing that passes through my hands right now. He was content with what he had now. And he could be free with it, for he knew that the inheritance that we could both see would one day be his. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have nothing to fear. Jesus has given himself for you, and one day everything that he has, he's going to share with you forever. Therefore, you can be content with what you have now and radically generous with it as well. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm also talking about your time, your talents, your relationship. If you're truly content with what you have in Christ, there is nothing that you have that if you gave it up to advance the gospel, it would seem like a long-lasting, eternal loss. Okay, now that sounds good and noble. But how do you really live like that? Well, Paul tells us, right before the word therefore, that starts Ephesians 4, verse 1. Look at Ephesians 3, 19 through 21. Paul says he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Serving Jesus through his church, Paul says, walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received, is motivated by knowing the love of Jesus for you in an experiential way, and trusting that God can do in and through you far more than you could ask or imagine. Think about that. Far more than you could ask or imagine. That's a lot. Do you experientially know God's love for you, shown to you, and Jesus dying for you on the cross? Do you actively trust that God can do in and through you more than you could possibly ask or imagine? As we close, let me give you a way to test how well you experientially know God's love for you, and how much you trust that He can do more in through you than you could ask or imagine. When you hear in Ephesians 4:1 that you're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and you think how that may play out in your life and all the things that it may cost you, do you think of walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called as a joy or an obligation? Maybe we can explain it this way. When that larger than normal, rather thick envelope with your name and address scrawled across the front in some nice calligraphy shows up in your mailbox, and when you open it and find there's an invitation that the parents of so-and-so joyfully invite you to come participate in the wedding celebration of their son or daughter, do you think, oh, shoot, now I need to buy him a gift? Why did I even get this invitation? I haven't seen him in ages. I don't even know them that well. Or do you think, wow, I can't wait to join them in celebrating at their wedding? The first is obligation. The second is joy. And your response has a lot to do with how you view and what you think about the one who's invited you to the wedding. Isaac Watts reflected poignantly on Jesus' death for him and in the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." In that last verse, he gives words to his response to Jesus' death for him. He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let me pray. Jesus, we pray now as we sing and as we give, as we partake of the meal that you've given us, we do so in a way that deepens our understanding, our experiential knowledge of our love for you, and builds the faith that we need and gives us the courage that we need to give ourselves to the mission that you've called us to. Lord, we pray you'd help us do that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.